Hi, welcome back. This is Dr. Mike Chupp, and I'm your host for the weekly podcast of the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. And we call this CMDA Matters. Today, my guest is a prolific basic science researcher from Rice University in Houston, Texas. He's a highly accomplished synthetic organic chemist. Well, why in the world, Mike, would you have an organic chemist on CMDA Matters? Hey, I am so glad you asked. Because Dr. James Tour has devoted the last 15 years of his career to the study and critique of theories on the origins of life, especially in the arena of abiogenesis, or in layman's terms that I would use, answering the question, how did life come from non-life? Dr. Tour is one of the several authors who contributed to the January 2020 updated edition of a book entitled The Mystery of Life's Origin, The Continuing Controversy. Well, right before we jump into that interview, I just wanted to comment that Dr. Tour uses highly technical vocabulary, which I suppose that some of our undergrad or grad students in the midst of an organic or biochemistry class, you'd have no problem understanding, while the rest of us who are a little rusty might just be scratching our heads, even if we did sit in those classes 20 or 30 years ago. A couple of terms I wanted to explain for those of you listening. The first term Dr. Tour uses is the word chiral or chirality. In layman's terms, this is a word describing a molecule or protein within the human cell whose configuration is either left-handed or right-handed. A little bit like a baseball glove, only being designed to fit on either the left or right hand. And the other term is related, and it is the word enantiomer. An enantiomer refers to a pair of such molecules or proteins that are mirror images of one another, but which can't be superimposed, just like our right and left hands. Well, I encourage you to be patient with some of the descriptions that James gives in this interview as reasons to be highly critical of the current and widely taught processes in most academic institutions today on how life came to be from a strictly materialist perspective. At the end of our interview, you will hear a passionate and committed follower of Christ in science explaining how God called him to be a scientist, one who is very open about his faith in Christ. Let's listen in. Well, I want to welcome today to CMDA Matters, Dr. James Tour, who is a synthetic organic chemist who got his Bachelor of Science degree in chemistry from Syracuse University, his PhD in synthetic organic and organometallic chemistry from Purdue University, and then did postdoc training at the University of Wisconsin and Stanford. He spent 11 years on faculty at the University of South Carolina in the Department of Chemistry and Biochemistry. And then he joined the Center for Nanoscale Science and Technology at Rice University in 1999, where he's professor of chemistry, professor of computer science, and professor of materials science and nanoengineering. Dr. Tour's bio is very long, very technical. He's an innovator, and companies have sprung up left and right over the ideas that he's had, over 700 publications. He's a fellow of the Royal Society of Chemistry, and the Royal Society of Chemistry has honored him, along with many other societies in chemistry. His big emphasis in the area of science and chemistry has been nanotechnology, and he's been recognized for that in many different ways over the last several years, including some concept of nanocars. He's a founder and principal of several organizations, as I said, and has been visiting scholar at a number of big universities across the country, including Harvard. So welcome to the program today, Dr. Tour.
Thank you so much for the invitation, and glad to be here.
Tell our listeners how you became involved as a chemist in this controversy surrounding the origin of life.
Well, you have to give credit to two people, David Berlinski and Stephen Meyer. They invited me to a conference, and David had asked me to write something on my perspective as a chemist regarding some issues of evolution. And I said, you know, I've never really looked into it closely from the chemical perspective, but I'll start looking into it. And as I studied it, it brought me back to the origin of life. I just wanted to see how all this started. And then when I started to read about what was known in the chemical literature about life's origin versus what were the claims that were made, I was just appalled. I had always had trouble with trying to figure out how life might have originated from a scientific standpoint. From a scriptural standpoint, it's clear God created the heavens and the earth and everything therein. But the details of that, he kind of left out. Now, if there is a naturalistic method to doing this, which is what's always talked about in the university, I wanted to see the veracity of the claims of that. And I saw that there were so many claims that went way beyond what the literature was showing. And so I wrote one article for the journal Inference, talking about the real problems in trying to synthesize molecules. And how if you look at a naturalistic explanation, molecules just don't move toward life. That's not something they do. Organisms move toward life and try to sustain life, but molecules don't. And so how could this have ever come about? And so I wrote a long article, and then that spawned about four or five more articles that I published in the journal Inference. And I started being invited to give talks on this, just sharing my problems with the literature on this. And so that's kind of where it is. And so now what it's done is I've already thrown my hat over this wall. So I'm committed now. I can't turn back. And it's not been pleasant dealing with this, but necessary.
Well, we've got many of our listeners who are graduate healthcare students in medicine, dentistry, and other professions that they're pursuing. Many of them in this fall, cell biology, microbiology, studying the cell, human body and cells and how they work. Can you just summarize, can you encapsulate your argument against the possibility that evolution brought about the first single cell in a manner that they could easily share with their colleagues right now?
Yeah, so evolution is you go from life to life. So I think evolution is a bad term for the origin of life, for the formation of the first cell, although some people like to call it chemical evolution, which I think is a bad terminology. But in any case, here's basically the problem. You have to come up with four classes of compounds. You need the amino acids, and you need the lipids, you need the sugars or the saccharides, and you need the nucleic acids. So you have to have a synthesis for all of those. You can't have a synthesis for one. You got to come up with something that could have occurred to make all of those classes of compounds. Some people argue that they did not have to be made in a chirally pure form, an antiatopically pure form, or very high in antimeric excess, and that came later. But we know that that can't be because of something called chiral-induced spin selectivity. You need to have chiral systems in order to give you the selectivities of the chemical reactions that are needed. So they had to be made in an antimerically pure form. Then, once they're made in an antimerically pure form, when it comes to the amino acids, the saccharides, and the nucleotides, which are where you have a sugar hooked up to a base, all of those, you have to come up with a method to polymerize them as well. So how do you polymerize sugars? Very difficult to envision that because of the complexity of it, because you have so many different ways that they could polymerize together. So even if you were just to discuss a sixmer, a hexamer of glucose, just a hexamer of glucose, because glucose can be a five-member ring form or a six-member ring form. It can have the alpha or beta configuration at the glycosidic linkage, and it has several different hydroxyl groups through which it can attach. So if you just think of six units of glucose hooked together, there are over 1 trillion ways that six units of glucose can hook together, just six, 1 trillion. So how do you get the right one? And if you got one, how would you ever get another one when you have 1 trillion possibilities? And a hexamer is nothing. I mean, these things form much, much larger molecules than a hexamer. So It's very hard to envision how that would occur, how you would set all five stereogenic centers or four stereogenic centers to give you you have 16 possible isomers, how you would set all of that just for the fructose where you need the sugar for making DNA and RNA. I mean, how do you do that? How do you set those centers? And it's crazy hard. And then if you look at the amino acids, how do you hook amino acids together? Amino acids don't hook together in water. And even when you're in another solvent, they don't easily hook together without activation of the acid so that an amine from another group can attack it. But the whole problem is that you have other groups. There's several of the amino acids have active side chains that are nucleophilic that would participate in the polymerization. So that becomes a terrible mess. If you think of how you now have to make the DNA, you have to polymerize this deoxyribose. You have to polymerize that. How do you do that? You have to activate off the 5' hydroxyl to do this. If you say, well, RNA came first, RNA is harder because you have the 2' hydroxyl and the 3' hydroxyl that can do the attack. And if you have the 2' hydroxyl do the attack, that acts as small interfering siRNA, which shuts down the whole process. Plus RNA, once it's made, is sticky. It sticks to itself. Very hard to stop these duplexes from forming and sticking to each other. So you can't get the polymerization to go on that. If you look at the lipids would have to be made from a glycerol plus a chiral fatty acid side chain. How do you make those connections? Not known. And you have to desymmetrize off the glycerol in order to get that polymerization to go. Nobody knows how to do that. So you can't make the basic monomers. You can't make the polymers, let alone now assemble it. Now, if you did even have the polymers, what do you polymerize the DNA or the RNA into? What do you polymerize it? Because there's no code. Even if you had a polymer, it would have no prescribed code. So nobody knows where the code for the information came from. But even if I gave you that, I'll give you the monomers, I'll give you the polymers, I'll give you the code, I'll give you all of those components. Can you assemble a cell? And nobody on this earth will ever say that they can assemble a cell. So even if somehow in a naturalistic system, you got all of those pieces, how are you going to hook them together? How are you going to put together a cell? Nobody knows, let alone doing this in a cave somewhere. You can try to do this in your pristine laboratory where you've just extracted all of these components from a natural system. There is nobody on earth, no scientist on earth that would ever claim they can take these four basic components and put a cell together. It's highly complex, very difficult to be able to do this. So that, in a nutshell, is the problem.
And that's true for even the simplest. I heard you talk about even a simple cell like a yeast cell, incredibly complicated, and the odds that all of these components of a yeast cell came together randomly are just astronomically impossible.
This has been calculated. Everybody will say, well, cells were much simpler back then. Okay, well, biophysicists have calculated the number of genes that you would need for the simplest of cells. And it's over 200 protein coding genes. Now, a gene is a long segment of DNA that prescribes for the synthesis of a particular protein going via RNA. And you need lots of associated enzymes to synthesize these things together. So you need at least 200 protein coding genes. That's highly complex and a whole litany of assembly pieces that you need for this. So you can't play this game, oh, well, cells were easier, but simpler back then. We know some of the simplest cells that we have presently on Earth are very similar in their complexity to some of the earliest cells that we can find in the fossil record. Mm-hmm. So they're not much different. But if you want to go back even simpler than that, and so some of the simplest cells we have today might have, oh, somewhere around 400 protein coding genes, 400 or 500. But just theoretically, the simplest you can get is about 205 protein coding genes. So this is highly complex. Now you bring up the yeast cell, which is not the simplest of cells, but it is a simple cell. The yeast cell, you say, well, what about the alignment? There are non-covalent interactions that take place between these van der Waals forces. If you just consider the protein-protein interactions, you get 10 to the 79 billion possible combinations. That's a number 10, and in the exponent, 79 billion. That is a crazy, crazy big number, because the number of elemental particles in the universe is 10 to the 90, 90 in the exponent. This is a 79 billion in the exponent. The numbers here are absolutely staggering, way, way, way beyond what any Earth could offer you. If you did want to take a 4 billion year old Earth, it's not enough time. Take a 14 billion year old universe, it's not enough time. Not enough time, not even close when you're talking about these sorts of numbers. That is the non-covalent interaction between proteins in a single yeast cell. And that's very important for communication in a yeast cell, in any cell, is the non-covalent interactions, because it is through these that you get these electrostatic potentials traveling at near the speed of light that are communicating. This is just hugely complex. And the other problem is the target that we're going after, a single cell, is getting harder every year. Why does it get harder? Is that because the cell evolves into something more difficult? No, the cell remains the same. It's that the complexity of the cell that we're learning gets harder every year. We go, whoa, I didn't know about this. And then this makes the cell much more complex.
Sure.
And so every year we learn more about the complexity of a cell. And because of that, the target that we have to go after to make life becomes more complex than it was the year before. So we are moving, we're learning, but we're getting further away from the target because the target is moving away from us faster than we're progressing. That's the problem.
So with that in mind, do you feel that contemporary science is any closer, any better, has any more insight than even 1930, 1940 in terms of a naturalistic explanation for the origin of life?
Well, we certainly know a lot more about the cell than we did in 1930 and 1940. We learned about the structure of DNA in the mid-50s. And so now we know a whole lot more. We know a whole lot more about the structure and everything, but we're no closer to solving this problem. Do we know a lot more about the cell? Oh yeah, we know a ton more about the cell than we did in the 1930s and the 1940s. Are we any closer to solving the origin of life problem? No way. And one could argue that we're further away. In fact, when we discovered the structure, when the structure of DNA was discovered in the 1950s, and when the Miller-Urey experiment came out in the 1950s, where you could get a number of the amino acids all in racemic form, but you could get them through the Miller-Urey experiment, people thought we were really on the verge of solving this. And now nobody thinks we're on the verge of solving this, because the complexity of the problem's gotten much harder because of what we've learned.
So in your interactions with other colleagues within chemistry, and as you do chemistry speak back and forth about these challenges in what's dogma in university science departments today, do you feel that your colleagues, for the most part, just blindly accept the premise that life started spontaneously? Or are others, besides you, realizing the problems because of greater understanding of how organic compounds work, molecules work, and the interactions as we gain more information and understanding?
In public, they just will nod their head. But in private, they have the same problems that I do. And this is the private discussions we have. And this is really the synthetic chemists, the physical chemists, the biologists, they don't see it. The people who really see it are the synthetic organic chemists, because they know what it takes to build molecules. They're the ones that have the problem. And so you see the people that challenge me, try to challenge me on this little thing or that little thing, they never challenge me globally on the vast majority of things that are out there. They never challenge me on this because they themselves have absolutely no explanation. Boy, this thing is just, we just got to blow this thing open. Just got to blow it open. And I'll come with more YouTube videos and try to blow this thing apart, because I've tried to sit patiently. I've tried to teach patiently. And without even watching the videos, they assume what I've said. And I know that because I've answered these questions in the videos, and they say they've watched the videos, but they really didn't. They couldn't have, because I've already answered these questions in the videos. And so I'll just have to go after them one by one and put one brick upon another. But we'll just do it. We'll just do it.
Are you seeing at all, Dr. Tour, a paradigm shift within the scientific community beginning at all with your work and the work of others to embrace the possibility of a creator God, and whether that's in terms of intelligent design or otherwise. Do you see there that huge rock moving?
I don't see this thing changing. People say they see it changing. I don't see it changing. I don't see it changing one bit, not only on origin of life, but also on evolution. You know, I've heard Christians say, oh, the community's really struck by this. They're struck by that. Some people say it. They say, you know, this is amazing what we're finding, and they see the complexity. But by and large, the community, in my view, is not changing. The community is not being drawn to God through these things. The answer is no.
You're a Christian and a follower of Christ. How does your faith inform your science, as well as your scientific knowledge, then inform your faith?
I not only believe in a God, I believe that he had a son named Jesus Christ who rose physically from the dead on the third day. And if any of your listeners do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, I will gladly have a Zoom conversation with them. They just need to send me an email and request this, and I will have a Zoom conversation with them. And I'll bet that very same meeting that we have, they will come to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, because there is so much evidence for that. And the truth of the resurrection is written upon our hearts already. It is just an amazing fact that God has written this upon our hearts. There is no other explanation on how a thinking man or woman could believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ had God not placed that truth already upon our hearts. So I would love to have them contact me at tour@rice.edu, tour@rice.edu, and tell me that you're interested. Now, this is not for Christians. This is for people who do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. You reach out to me, we'll have a Zoom conversation together, and you'll come out of that meeting believing it. So that's number one. I believe that the Bible is true from beginning to end. This book, the Bible, is like no other book. This is God-inspired, and every word in this Bible is true. Now, there are some areas that are harder to interpret than others, but this is God's message to humankind. And so I hold on to this. And I love the Word of God. And not only do I just pray to some entity out there, I pray to God through the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not just some abstract thing for me. This is real. This is something I hold on to. And I love Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world. I love Jesus. Now, how does he affect my work as a scientist? Well, I do not pray, Lord, let my reactions work in a way that nobody else's would ever work. In my business, if my reactions work one way, they have to work for everybody else if they run it under the same conditions, or I'm in big trouble. So what I pray is that God gives me wisdom, God gives me insight, that God would make me like Bezalel, this creative guy in Exodus chapter 31 and Exodus chapter 36, that God would give me creativity, and not just me, that he'd give creativity to my students, that he'd give me guidance, that he'd let me see, because the Bible says the light and the darkness are the same to God. In other words, he can see in the darkness where nobody else is seeing, that he would let me see things that other people might gloss over and pass over, that he'd give me wisdom and insight. And oh my Jesus, he does it. He does it. By the grace of God, he does it. So it also affects the way I address other people, the way I have to respond to other people. I cannot respond to them in kind, because I'm obliged to bless those who curse me, to pray for those who mistreat me. So I'm obliged to act differently than the world would act. He calls me to walk in honesty, to walk in integrity. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And so he calls me to something that is much higher, something that's beyond myself. He wants me to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the way I address my students, how I will work with them, how I will treat them. He affects so much of my life. Because it is not just some abstract God that I'm praying to. This is my Lord who saved me, who called me out of darkness when I was 18 years old. And for over 40 years, I have read the Bible every day of my life for well over 40 years. I love him dearly. I don't know if I've answered your question.
You absolutely have, Dr. Tour, and I can see after these last 3 or 4 minutes why you are a very popular speaker among our CMDA groups in Texas and Houston and San Antonio. Well, I want our listeners, they have probably a number of healthcare students, med students, dental students, and PA students, NP students, to share this information that Dr. Tour is going to be sharing. I hope his last 5 to 7 minutes testimony has given you an impetus to want to do that after hearing this podcast. We've been talking with Dr. James Tour from Rice University, and I'm very glad, Dr. Tour, that there's a university like Rice that allows you to do your professional work in synthetic organic chemistry and to have the views that you have. I'm sure that most of our universities would probably push back and not let you continue to share the information that you share.
I'm not sure I agree with you. Let me tell you what I think on that matter. Is that if you talk a little bit about Jesus, there will be pushback. If you talk a lot about Jesus, they leave you alone. They know there's no use in this. There's no use in stopping you. And the thing is that God has blessed my work, but I've been speaking up like this since I was an assistant professor, and God's blessed my work over and over again. If you talk a lot about Jesus, people leave you alone. They just don't want to get you started. If you talk a little bit about Jesus, they'll try to quiet you. That's my view on it. And I've been in this, been a professor for 33 years.
Well, thank you for joining us. And again, want to encourage our listeners to check that out. You can go to cmda.org/events. And our show notes will have a specific link that take you to register for this particular webinar. God bless you, Dr. Tour, and give you many, many more opportunities to influence those who are coming through the ranks to become professionals in science and in medicine.
Thank you.
Well, I wanted to just remind you that you can go to cmda.org/events and look for the Faith and Science webinar, The Mystery of the Origin of Life, that's being held on the evening of September 9th. It is being co-sponsored by the C.S. Lewis Institute of Greenville, South Carolina, and the Erskine Theological Seminary. I'd like to encourage you listeners, would you please inform the undergrad and grad students in your life, including maybe your own adult children, who are pursuing or have an interest in the apologetics of our faith in Christ and in the Bible, that they should register for this 90-minute webinar that begins at 7:30 p.m. Eastern Time on September 9th. You don't want to miss it. Well, just a heads up on a couple of upcoming events and/or courses. If you're a dentist or dental student, or you know someone who is, don't forget to check out CMDA's Emerging Leaders in Dentistry regional conferences. There are 4 of them happening in September and October, and you can find out which one is closest to you by going to cmda.org/events, where you'll find out the times and the dates and the locations. It's also almost time for the Women Physicians and Dentists in Christ, shortened to WPDC, conference for 2021. It'll take place September 30th through October 3rd in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Last year, our Women's Commission was so encouraged to see many members serving in other countries. They were able to participate virtually since the meeting wasn't in person. And we'd like to extend that opportunity to you as well. We hope to gather with you either in person or online. Plus, for the first time ever, the conference will be offering 16 hours of live as well as enduring CE credits. Make sure that you take advantage of this time of encouragement and fellowship if you're a woman in a healthcare profession. For more information or to register, just again visit cmda.org/events or click the link in our show notes today. I also want to remind you about a course that I took myself earlier this year and found so helpful. and it is CMDA's upcoming 501 Foundations in Christian Coaching course. Starting Tuesday nights, October 12th through November 16th, for 6 weeks from 8 to 10 p.m. Eastern Time. This interactive training will equip you to lead more effectively, as well as assist colleagues who have burnout, and to improve your patient health outcomes. It'll also boost your communication skills and your own well-being. It's approved for up to 12 hours of CME credits and is open to any and all healthcare professionals, spouses, students, and residents. Let us reserve a spot just for you. You can register or find out more information at cmda.org/coaching or by emailing us at coaching@cmda.org. If you enjoyed this conversation, would you share it with a friend? If there's a topic that you want more episodes on, please let us know just by emailing cmdamatters@cmda.org. If you like our podcast, CMDA Matters, give us a 5-star rating and make sure that you subscribe so that you never miss an episode. Well, I trust that you, our listener, have heard loud and clear today that the complexity of human life points to our being created by God in His image. We're so pleased to be able to provide a platform for scientists who are doing sound and acclaimed scientific research to share their faith here at CMDA, because we know that thinking about and practicing patient care at the intersection of faith and science clearly matters to you, our listeners and members of CMDA. The explanation of how life actually came to be is still unsettled and remains a controversy, even in the public square. The theory of evolution remains just that, only a theory. Paul wanted the Colossians in chapter 3 of that book to know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. The pursuit of knowledge and evidence about Christ and creation matters to us here at CMDA, and CMDA matters. I'm going to encourage you to come back next Thursday when you will hear from Dr. Chad Hoyt and Dr. Jim Forsberg and their inspiring testimony about how God is using them to heal hearts in Vietnam and how you could get involved in the healing work of Jehovah Rapha, God our healer. Take care, and I'll be looking forward to seeing you next week if the Lord Jesus wills and tarries.
This podcast has been a production of the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. The opinions expressed by guests on this podcast are not necessarily endorsed by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. CMDA is a nonpartisan organization that does not endorse political parties or candidates for public office. The views expressed on this podcast reflect judgments regarding principles and values held by CMDA and its members and are not intended to imply endorsement of any political party or candidate.